If you'd remain standing with me and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. If you're using one of our Bibles, you can find Acts 18 on page 927. We'll read the entire chapter of Acts 18, and I'll begin in verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Crincre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We all deal with fear on a daily basis, don't we? Our fears are many, they're widespread, but we all deal with fear. Jesus himself said that in this life we would have trouble, and we are all acquainted with different kinds of trouble. Some trouble is related to our health, others to our finances, some to our families, our spouses, our children, our hopes for the future. We have fears that are attached to all of these things, and then for those of us who are Christians, We have additional fears on top of those things as well. We have fears especially when it comes to making disciples. Jesus commanded us, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." And when it comes to each part of that great commission, as we call it, we have fears associated with making disciples. And sometimes I think that we believe the heroes of the faith, the people like the Apostle Paul, didn't struggle with fear. But nothing could be further from the truth. I want you to look on the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So how does Paul characterize himself when he came to Corinth? He says, "I was weak, I was fearful, I was trembling." These are not the descriptive terms that you would think of for someone that we regard as a hero of the faith, someone that we regard didn't have any fears with respect to making disciples, but he had them. The question is why? Well, Corinth, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, was a very large city. Athens, by this time in Paul's day, had about 10,000 people. That wasn't a small city back then, but it wasn't a large city either. Corinth had about 500,000 people. So 50 times larger. It was a huge city. It was the political and commercial center of the entire region. It was the crown jewel outside of Rome for the Roman Empire. And beyond all of this, it was known particularly for immorality, particularly sexual immorality. In fact, it was so bad in Corinth that the whole word Corinth became a euphemism. So if you called someone a Corinthian, they were an immoral person. That's how bad that it was in the area. And so Paul went to Corinth because it was a strategic center for ministry. He went to Corinth because if the gospel would take root there, because of the trade routes, because of all the people, because of the influence of the region, the gospel could go all throughout the world. Paul did not go to Corinth because he felt adequate for the task. He didn't go because he felt like he had the best arguments and the most persuasive speech or anything like that. He says, "I didn't come to you in those ways. I came to you in three ways: weakness, fear, trembling. That's how I came." And so Paul can identify with us, and we can identify with Paul about fears with respect to making disciples. But friends, Paul didn't let his fears keep him from going about the work of discipleship. He trusted God to work in spite of his fears about making disciples. And so what I hope to show you today from the text is we look at four common fears with respect to discipleship. I hope to show you that the faithfulness of God calms our fears about discipleship. So look with me now at verse 1 as we consider this first fear: "I have no one to help me make disciples." It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Now, if you were with us last week, we talked about Paul going to Athens, and he got kicked out of Thessalonica for preaching the gospel and then kicked out of Berea for preaching the gospel. And so when he arrived in Athens, he was all alone. He had absolutely no one to help him. And so he told Silas and Timothy before he departed from them, "Come to me as soon as you can." Well, all throughout his time in Athens, he was alone, and he was alone in making disciples until a handful of people believed the gospel after he preached it there. And we don't know for how long he had any help in Athens. It was such a short period of time in all likelihood. But right after that, he goes on to Corinth, and there's still no one with him. Paul is still all alone in the city of 500,000 people. And no doubt he felt the weight of that. But Paul's not alone in that, because many believers all throughout history have felt the weight of being all alone as disciple makers. You think back to the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the historical books, you may remember the prophet Elijah. And Elijah prophesied during a very difficult time in Israel's history. In fact, most of the nation was worshiping false gods of various kinds, to the extent that there were 400 false prophets of Baal, and seemingly only Elijah to stand for the word of the Lord. And so God performs this great miracle, defeats the prophets of Baal, shows their god to be false. And then Elijah is hanging out in this cave all by himself. He's hiding from Jezebel, hiding from the people that seek his life. And he says, "God, I'm all alone. There's no one left. It's just me. And God comforts him and he says, Elijah, I have reserved for myself many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You just didn't know that I had all of these others with you. But Elijah felt that way. He felt the weight of being alone. Not long after that, the prophet Jeremiah felt the same way. He was called to prophesy in a very difficult time. He was supposed to go and tell the nation's leaders and all of the people, we are going into exile and there's nothing that we can do about it. No amount of military strategy is going to help us. No political strategy is going to help us. This is what's going to happen. And as a result of speaking those words, he was beaten. He was thrown in a pit. He was left for dead. And he said, God, I sit alone. There's no one here with me. And God comforts Jeremiah with similar words, that he has a remnant, that there are faithful people that he is not aware of. And so, friends, I think a lot of us are in that same place. And we feel alone with respect to making disciples. We think that there's no one here, that you're the only one. And you may feel that way at your workplace. You may feel that way in your neighborhood or with your extended family members. But I think most of us feel alone, like we are the only ones making disciples. And look at how God encourages Paul in this chapter. Look at verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now I want you to see God's divine providence in this whole situation. It's 49 AD. Claudius is the emperor of Rome at this time. And you have to keep in mind, Judaism is an officially recognized religion. So if you're Jewish, you have all the protections of a normal Roman citizen. There's nothing wrong with being Jewish in Rome at this time. It's a recognized religion. But because the gospel was spreading all throughout the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders were taking such offense that they were causing strife, causing conflict and turmoil everywhere the gospel went, Emperor Claudius finally had enough and he said, I want all of you out of Rome. I don't want any Jews in this capital city any longer. I'm done. And so he expels all of them. And the sad thing is, all of the Jews that had become Christians were also kicked out of Rome. And you think, you know, how is God going to use this for good? But then Aquila and Priscilla travel to Corinth. And who do they find? The Apostle Paul. Paul meets them there. Not only are they fellow Jews, they're fellow tent makers. They are leather workers, just like Paul. And so God brings this great encouragement. It's unclear as to whether they were believers before or whether they became believers after they met Paul, but certainly shortly after meeting Paul, they became believers and began immediately helping him with the work of discipleship. Paul felt alone, but then he is encouraged with the coming of Aquila and Priscilla. And then look at verse 5. It's not just them. It says, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Now don't miss what a great grace that is. These are Paul's ministry companions, his traveling companions that he'd been going strengthening churches with. And keep in mind, there were Jewish religious leaders trying to put all of them to death. To say nothing of how difficult the traveling situation was in the first century. And yet they arrive. Their arrival strengthens and encouraged Paul. You see, God knew what Paul needed most and when he needed it. And so, friends, you may feel like you are all alone in your disciple-making efforts, and the fact is you may be all alone for some time. Paul was alone in Athens. He was alone for some time in Corinth. You may be. But I think what happens to us is we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and we begin to complain more than pray, and you're looking at the chief offender here, the guy who complains most often rather than going to the Lord and praying. But look at what Jesus told us to do about this. Look at Matthew 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So when we feel like we're all alone in disciple making, when we feel fearful that it's just us, the answer is not to complain or to feel anxious or to worry. The answer, Jesus says, is to pray to God, the Lord of the harvest, to send out more laborers, and he'll be faithful to do that. We see how God sent more laborers into Corinth, in Aquila and Priscilla, and then Silas and Timothy. And so friends, if you are alone in the work of disciple making, understand that you are alone for this time according to God's good purpose. But the question is, will we believe him? Will we trust him that he will send more laborers into the harvest if we ask him? The faithfulness of God calms our fears about discipleship. Let's look at the second fear now. Unbelievers will reject and persecute me. You see, Paul experiencing all of this trial in this chapter and in the preceding chapter as well. In fact, didn't Paul experience trial and hardship everywhere that he went? He really did. He went to Pisidian Antioch, and he was driven out of the city. He went to Lystra. They tried to stone him, so he left there, or rather to Iconium. They tried to stone him, and so he left there and went to Lystra. He actually was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. And then he goes down to Philippi. He's beaten with rods. He's thrown into prison. And then after that, he's kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea. Everywhere Paul went, trial, hardship. And now look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." Even here in Corinth, he's got Jews that are opposing and reviling him. He's experiencing trial and hardship yet again. He's been asked to leave nearly every single city that he has tried to proclaim the gospel in, and he's been persecuted physically in most of those cities. Paul is probably thinking, "God, I don't want this to happen again. I don't want this happening anymore. I don't know how much more of this I can take." And so doesn't that color our understanding when Paul writes to the Corinthians how he came to them? "I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Well, how would you feel if you'd been kicked out of every city almost that you'd ever been to? You'd been imprisoned, beaten, stoned, and left for dead. You would probably be weak and in fear and trembling. And look at how God encourages him. Look at verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Now we read that and we think, what a great comfort. God appears to Paul in a vision and he tells him, "There's no one in this city who's going to harm you." We read this, I think, and we think that's the greatest comfort here. But friends, the greatest comfort in God's vision to Paul is not that no one is going to harm him. It's the words that God has been repeating to his people ever since Genesis. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Listen, Paul had already experienced great persecution, hadn't he? And so if his hope had been in the idea that God was not going to allow bad things to happen to him, he would have given up long ago. And not only would Paul have given up, he probably would have been very angry with God. Friends, you probably know people who are very angry with God. And is it not the case that most people who are very angry with God are very angry with God because they believe that he has failed them by allowing bad things to happen to them? I think that's the message that is taught in our country and in many other countries around the world with respect to Christianity. It's this idea that if we become Christians, if we agree to follow God, then he's going to stop allowing bad things to happen to us. Our health is going to be preserved. We're going to be financially stable. Nothing bad is going to happen to our children or our spouse or our parents. We get this idea that God owes us a life free from pain and suffering. And so when that doesn't happen, and when pain and suffering are introduced into our lives, many people become very angry with God because they believe that he owed them a life free from pain and suffering. And so if that was Paul's hope all along, is that nothing bad was going to happen to him, that no one in any city was going to harm him, he would have said, "Well, forget this. Everywhere I go, I'm kicked out. I'm imprisoned. I'm beaten. I'm stoned and left for dead." No, friends, Paul's hope wasn't in that. It was in this word: "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. For I am with you." And so friends, when we experience persecution or when there's a fear that we're going to be persecuted, our greatest comfort isn't a word from God, "Nothing bad is going to happen to you." It's his constant promise throughout the scriptures: "Don't be afraid because I'm with you. Don't be afraid because I'm with you." Look on the screen at Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. One of the many times God says this: "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." So if and when we are persecuted, if and when we experience trial and hardship, we have constant promises in the word that God will never leave us or forsake us. And so Paul receives not only this reminder, but also the direct word from the Lord, no one's going to harm you in this city. And then look at verse 12. Look what happens. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Paul has got to be thinking, Lord, you promised me no one was going to harm me. And here I am again getting dragged before the city officials. They want to harm me. But look at what God does. Paul doesn't even need to make a defense, does he? When he goes to open his mouth, Gallio says, listen, I'm not going to be an arbiter in a dispute about your law. These are matters of your religion. I'm not going to be the judge in this case. And he dismisses it. He refuses to hear the case. And friends, this is a huge win for Christianity in the first century. Because remember, the Roman law had very specific allowances for certain religions. Only certain emperor worship was allowed, Judaism was allowed, a handful of others were allowed, that's it. If you practice anything else, you could be put to death. And so here you have a Roman official ruling in an official court. Christianity is not against Roman law. Christianity can be practiced. There's nothing illegal about it. And so we can take great encouragement from that. When we are afraid that we're going to be persecuted, God is never going to leave us or forsake us. He may work in miraculous ways like he worked here in Paul's life, or he may not, but either way, God promises never to leave us or forsake us. See, the faithfulness of God calms our fears about discipleship. Now, the third fear that we deal with is that no one will respond to the gospel. If you were with us last week, we looked at Acts 17 when Paul went to Athens, and there just wasn't a huge response to the gospel there. Only a handful of people came to faith in Christ. And now he goes to Corinth, and we saw in verse 6, he's opposed and reviled by the Jewish leaders. And after all of this, Paul is reasoning, Paul is seeking to persuade, and what happens? Look at the text. One guy comes to faith in Christ, Crispus and his whole household. So out of all of the Jewish people, only one family comes to faith in Christ. It is the synagogue ruler. That's a big deal. That's an influential person, but it's just one family. Now, other Gentiles come to faith, but surely Paul is hoping for more fruit among the Jews and the Gentiles than just this. Now, remember, Paul is weak. He's fearful about what's going to happen to him. And so I want to look at verse 9 again. Look there. God says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. Listen to this. For I have many in this city who are my people. God says, Paul, I want you to go on speaking. I know you haven't seen much fruit yet. I want you to go on speaking because I have many people in this city who are mine. And so what does Paul do? Luke says he stays 18 more months, a year and a half longer, reasoning, persuading, all because he is convinced that God said to him, I have many people in this city who are mine. And friends, I think when we think about our own context here, some people will look at College Station, they call this the Christian bubble. And so if we were to say, you know, we think that God has many people in this city, a lot of people would look at that and they'd say, well, yeah, I mean, isn't everybody a Christian there? And the challenge that we deal with in our context is that everybody claims to be a Christian, seemingly. Now, no doubt you have people in your life who don't claim to be Christians. They're very honest and upfront about that, and that's great. But for the most part, most people in our context do claim to be Christians. They grew up going to church. They grew up at least going to Christmas and Easter services, things like that. And so most people profess to be believers in Jesus. But what we find, of course, is that there's a wide chasm between what people say and how they live their lives. Those things don't match up. We say we are believers in Jesus, but we live to worship other things. We say we're believers in Jesus, but we live our lives in a way that contradicts the scriptures time and time again. And so what we see when we look around is an amazing opportunity to proclaim the gospel to people who think they're fine, who may not actually be Christians. And so we've labored now for 7 years in this community, and we have seen lives changed. We've seen students come to Texas A&M, come to Blinn College, thinking that they were believers, and then realizing through the word of God being proclaimed faithfully by people in their lives, I'm actually not a Christian. I've known the right facts. I've grown up in the church, but I've never repented and put my faith in Jesus. We've seen families whose marriages, whose parenting has been transformed by the Word of God. International students who have come to Texas A&M to study from all over the world, who have come not even knowing anything, hardly about Christianity, and leaving, not only knowing about it, but believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, going home to their home countries as missionaries. We've seen all of those things happening in what is supposedly the Christian bubble. And so what I want you to understand this morning is that sometimes we feel like no one is ever going to respond, particularly in our area, because every time we try to proclaim the gospel, we get some kind of response. It's like, well, yeah, I know that. I believe that. But friends, do we believe, as Paul believed, that God has many people in this city who are his? That's what's going to keep us going when it seems like we get implicitly rejected time and time again. That's what's going to keep us going when we feel like we're running out of steam trying to make disciples in a place where everyone already thinks they are a disciple. That's what's going to keep us going. Our work has been slow and steady. This is not a context where we have seen 50 or 100 people in a church service or in a semester say, you know, I've recognized now I'm not a believer. I need to be saved. What must I do to be saved? We haven't seen that. We've seen slow and steady growth with respect to evangelism, with respect to discipleship. But there is evidence all around us that God is moving in our city, that God is moving across our world. And so if you're struggling to believe this morning that the people in your life will actually respond to the gospel, I want you to be encouraged that we have seen God work in our community just as Paul is seeing God work in Corinth and in other cities that he's been in. And so don't believe the lie that if you proclaim the gospel, no one is going to respond. They may not respond right away. They may not respond when you would like to see them respond, but we have seen many people come to faith in Jesus and see their lives changed. I want to remind you of this promise that we get from Jesus in John 15. Look on the screen. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Jesus says the Father is glorified when we bear fruit. And we will bear fruit if we are his disciples. The proof is in the pudding, Jesus says. If we're his disciples, we're going to bear fruit. Anything healthy bears fruit. And so he promises us, not just here, but throughout this chapter, that if we remain in him, we're going to bear much fruit. And so friends, I don't want you to be discouraged this morning thinking you're not going to see any. I was challenged this week by a fellow pastor who reminded me of the words of Charles Spurgeon. He was talking to a young preacher, and he said, "Hey, when you preach, do you expect God to save people and to change their lives, essentially?" And the young man, probably trying to be modest, said, "Well, no, of course not." And Spurgeon told him, "That's why you don't see God do anything. That's why you don't see God do anything. Because there's no expectation." Isn't this what Jesus himself said? If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, do we have faith that God can save people, that he can change their lives? If so, we will proclaim the gospel and we won't be discouraged when we think that no one is going to respond. For many of us, we're the only believer that some people know. You might be the only Christian at your job. You might be the only Christian in your major. You might be the only Christian in your extended family. And friends, people have questions. It's just a matter of whether or not we will be faithful to proclaim the good news to them and to be ready to answer those questions. God will be faithful. The faithfulness of God calms our fears about discipleship. And now I want to look at this last fear with you, and that's that the people that we've led to faith in Christ won't grow without us. This last section, Paul says that he remained in Corinth for some time, and then he goes on, doesn't he? He goes on to Ephesus. He stayed there for a few years, actually, which we'll learn next week, but he didn't stay anywhere too long. But all throughout Paul's letters, you have this concern of his. He says, "I have anxiety." He actually uses that word. "I have anxiety about the churches that I've planted." Paul was a worrier when it came to his churches that he planted. He was worried that they wouldn't continue to grow, that his labor would not amount to anything. And so look at this. This is so interesting. In verse 20, the Ephesians actually want him to stay and continue to teach the scriptures, but Paul declines. Look at verse 21. "I will return to you if God wills." and he sets sail from Ephesus. Instead, Paul travels to Caesarea. He greets the church in Jerusalem. He then goes up to Antioch and does the same. And then he travels to the region of Galatia and Phrygia. That's the part where he planted all of those early churches. And what does he find when he gets there? Does he arrive and have people tell him, hey, there's no more Christians here? Everything fell apart after you left. No, he finds disciples to strengthen. The church didn't fall apart. And that's because men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit continued to teach, continued to make disciples, continued to minister after Paul left. You know, so many times we think to ourselves, it would be so much better if Jesus were here today. You may think that when you're listening to my preaching. It would be so much better if Jesus were here. But look at what Jesus himself says in John chapter 14. Look on the screen behind me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus is so clear, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will teach you. He will bring to remembrance. This is why the church does not get defeated. It doesn't fall apart when any one of its leaders leaves or dies or goes away. Because God is at work through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, the Spirit teaches us to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And he does that primarily through the word. So friends, we should aim to teach and to train newer believers to know and love the word. I've talked with several older believers over the last few months and kind of have asked them about their assessment of the church today. And if you talk to people who are over 50, a lot of the time, and they're faithful, mature Christians, a lot of time what they'll say is, you know, we're really excited about what we see when we look at new young churches that are being planted all across the country and across the world. But one observation that a lot of them have shared is that the church today is theologically sound, but biblically illiterate. And here's what I mean by this. Isn't it the case that we have so many great preachers that we can podcast, that you can go listen to? I mean, you think about Ben at Breakaway, you think about John Piper, you think about, you know, Matt Chandler, all these different guys that people in our generation listen to. And what happens to us, I think, is that we get all of this great theology. And so if you ask us a question about salvation, we can answer that correctly. We'll give a biblical, theological answer. But so many of us are failing to read and to know the word for ourselves. And so we are theologically accurate, but biblically illiterate. And what that means, friends, is that we're going to continually be dependent on the podcast preacher to tell us what to think about God, rather than becoming acquainted with the word through the church and the power of the Holy Spirit to know it for ourselves and apply it to our lives. And so I want to encourage you to pour yourself into reading and knowing the scripture and to pour yourself out for others to help them read and know the scriptures. Discipleship does not have to be complicated. It can be as simple as you sitting down with a newer or younger Christian and reading the word together. But friends, until we do that, we are not going to see a lasting movement of disciple making. Because a lasting movement of disciple-making is dependent on the Spirit moving through the Word. And so we need God's Word. That's what happens in the end of this passage here, isn't it? Paul leaves Ephesus, but who does he leave there? Aquila and Priscilla. They prove themselves to be more than capable at disciple-making, more than capable of pointing people back to the Word of God. And then this incredible scenario happens. Look at verse 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Seemingly out of the blue, this guy comes from Africa who is eloquent, competent in the scriptures. He begins boldly teaching for Jesus. This is a great win for the church at Ephesus because Paul left quickly, didn't he? Who is going to lead? Who is going to teach? Aquila and Priscilla are there, but now Apollos comes, and he's there to help, to lead, to teach. And it says that he taught accurately the things of Jesus, but for some reason, his understanding, his teaching was incomplete. Now, that may be because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had never heard in Africa that Jesus had already been crucified and then risen from the dead. Or maybe while he was in Africa, he already knew all of that information and believed it, but he hadn't heard about Pentecost. He hadn't heard about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But whatever the deal is, Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and they explain the way of God more accurately. He goes on encouraging the church at Ephesus, and then where does he go? He goes back to Achaia, to Corinth, to strengthen the church that Paul left behind. And so friends, I think for us, you know, we can be so fearful that our work is not going to last. We can be so fearful that the people that we've led to faith in Christ are not going to continue to grow after we graduate, after we move for a job, after life stages change and we're not as available. We can be very fearful of those things, but I think we have abundant evidence in the scripture that God is more than faithful to take care of his people. He promises in his word that he who begins a good work in us will see it through to completion. And so we can trust in that. We don't have to fear that those that we have led to faith in Christ or those that we've discipled are not going to continue to grow. So friends, we've just covered four fears this morning. And maybe you listened to those fears and you said, one of those or more than one of those, that's exactly what I deal with. Maybe not. But I know for sure all of us have fears with respect to making disciples. And I want to encourage you this morning. The word says no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. So your fears about discipleship may be more or less similar to mine or to other people, but we all have them. But the faithfulness of God calms our fears about discipleship. I hope you've seen that in the text. I hope you're encouraged today. Let's pray. God, when David was afraid, he cried out to you. And he was honest and he said, Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid, and so I'm going to pray. And you calmed his fears. And God, I know when we look at our text today, we also have many fears when it comes to making disciples. And so we pray this morning for those who feel alone in the work of discipleship, who feel like they have no one to help them at their workplace, with their family, their friends. God, we pray right now that you, Lord, would send more laborers into the harvest so that they're not alone and so they do have people working alongside them to proclaim the gospel. God, we pray for those who are fearful of persecution, of trial. God, you promised that we would face trials, we would be persecuted as Christians. But we pray for them right now that you would remind all of us that you will never leave us or forsake us. That is true for us, that's true for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. And so we pray that we believe that. We pray for all of us who are struggling to believe that people will actually respond when we proclaim the gospel. God, would you help us to believe this morning that you have many people in this city? And I pray that we wouldn't just believe that in a general sense, but that we would believe that those people are in fact our neighbors, are in fact our coworkers, our classmates, not someone else's neighbors, not someone else's coworkers or classmates, but ours. Give us faith, Lord, to believe that and help us to be bold and proclaim the good news. And then, Father, finally, it's April. We're getting close to the end of the school year, and for some of these students, they're getting ready to graduate. Some are getting ready to move on to jobs, not in this city, elsewhere. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you would calm their fear that no one is going to take over the work of discipleship in their place. And I pray that you would provide men and women who will be faithful, who know the word, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who will submit fully to you, that they would continue that good work that they've begun. God, certainly there are many more fears than just these, but we submit all of our fears to you, believing that you are good and that you are faithful. We thank you for your word and the ways that it encourages us. In Jesus' name, amen.